We read together from two places in the New Testament. First of all, from Ephesians chapter 1, which we are working through at the moment, and we read from verse 3 to verse 6. And then we turn back to John's Gospel, to the first chapter and the first 13 verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, and then John chapter 1 from verse 1 to verse 13. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." And it's picking up that word of Paul that we are adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ that we read John's Gospel, chapter 1, the first 13 verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. This morning, the words that we read earlier on from Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter, and particularly verses 5 and 6. "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves." Now, I have to confess to you, in a sense, that this morning, more so than usual, in the preparation for this passage, I found myself quite lost for words because of the immensity of what Paul is saying. We nowadays perhaps think of adoption as something slightly inferior to natural sonship, so that children who are adopted may often find that they have that quest within themselves to search out one that they call their real father. And it might strike us as rather, in these days, rather a letdown that Paul says he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Does that mean there's something inferior about our status as sons and daughters of God? But in a very real sense, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it is precisely to emphasize the richness of the love of God for us that Paul chooses that word adopted when he wants to describe the change that takes place in a person when they become a Christian. And it is not a change that that person makes themselves. It is a change made by God. We are passive, in a sense. We are adopted. We do not adopt God. Now, to try and convey something of the immensity of what Paul is writing, I'm going to tell you a little story, so you can sit back and relax. And I've written it myself, so it's not very good. But I want you to, it's not really a story, but I want you to imagine, if you will, that there is in a land a great king. He is a wonderful king. He is of immense wisdom. He is of limitless power. There is a great king. And this king has a young enemy. He is pleasant enough among his own kind. This young enemy is intelligent, he is articulate, he is civil and well-mannered. He is well-liked, even. This young enemy is firmly convinced of the presence of the king. Sometimes this young enemy has even visited the place they call his house. But this young enemy, for all his civility, for all his natural pleasantness, is completely opposed to the king. He is inescapably opposed. He is deeply, habitually opposed. He is an enemy by his own decision. He is an enemy of the king's will. He is opposed to the king by nature. And the great king also has a son who is the very epitome of everything that that young enemy could be. Everything that could be good in that young enemy is personified in the king's own dear son. But you see, this son honors the king. He loves the king. He does the king's business. He loves the king's work. He is in complete agreement with the king. He is of one mind with his father, the king. Now the young enemy is dying. This young man is terminally ill. It will perhaps take him about 60 years to die. It is a long and a slow dying. But it is inevitable. The young enemy lives within the king's sight. Each day the great king watches him from a distance. He sees him, he reads him like an open book. And wonder of all wonders, the great king loves this young enemy. He loves him like his own son, that good, perfect son who loves him back. So the great king, together with his son, and together with the great executive in the kingdom, marks out a strategy, forms a plan, devises a plot and purposes not to smash this young enemy for all his animosity, but to win him, to woo, as it were, this young enemy, to bring this young enemy into his own kingdom, into his own household, into his own family, to turn this young enemy into a young son, so that this dying enemy, who has absolutely no claim upon the king's power to grant life, who has absolutely no rights whatsoever, who is by nature beyond demanding anything from the king, can claim, as of right, with the full status of a son, all the privileges of sonship, all his father's benefits and gifts and power. And it happens. The great king wins him. He wins his heart. He wins his allegiance. And slowly but surely, as this young enemy, now transformed, lives within the family and the household of the great king, he begins to bear the new family likeness. And astonishingly, he starts to look more and more like his new brother, the one who is the natural king. And it is to the joy and the delight of their father. Now, that is what Paul is writing about in this passage. That is the immensity of the love of God that is wrapped up in this word, adopted. You see, perhaps the hardest thing for us to recognize and to understand and to take, as it were, deeply within our souls is that we are loved by God. The sentence, as it's in the New International Version, is well translated. In love, he predestined us. That's exactly as it is in the Greek. In Greek, you can do exactly what we do in English. If you want to emphasize a word, you put it at the beginning of a sentence. For instance, I will never leave you or forsake you sounds a lot stronger if you put the never at the beginning. Never will I leave you and forsake you. It makes the point more emphatically. And that's what's happening in the Greek here. That's exactly how Paul wrote it. In love. That's what he wants his readers to understand. If they miss out on the details of what he's saying, if some of it goes above their heads and they can't quite grasp some of the concepts that he's using, he wants them to understand in this long sentence what stands at its head, that they are loved by God the Father. You are loved by him. Now, sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that. We have to tell ourselves that because there is something within us which shrinks from that love and which forgets it. But say it to yourself. I am loved by God. Drum it into your thinking. Weave it into what sometimes is a very dark tapestry in our minds. Pour it over the coldness of your heart towards God. You are loved. You say your name to yourself, if it helps. With all your faults, with all your scars, with all your sins, you are loved by God. Your blessing is his pleasure. Your blessing is his will. There is nothing pleases God more than to bless you and to show to you his kindness and for you to enjoy day by day in the midst of every trial or every joy his love. That, you see, is the Father's heart, beating with nothing but love towards his children. Not at all ignorant of his children's faults, but never once ceasing to love them. And his love has done something, as we were thinking about in that little allegory. His love has done something. You see, if you're a Christian, his love has taken you out of the position of being an enemy. We don't like to think of ourselves as ever being an enemy of God, of course. It's not a very nice thing to say about anybody, and surely that's a little bit strong. But that's exactly what Paul is going to say later on. In chapter 2, when he opens the second chapter with an equally momentous passage of 10 verses, he tells us there that we were by nature objects of wrath. We were by nature at enmity with God. Because you see, there is something within human nature which is always, unless it is changed, opposed to God. There is something about us which puts self at the center, or which will put work at the center, or which will put family at the center of our lives, or which will put success or wealth or status or any other thing save God himself. And yet it is his will to be at the center of our lives. By nature, we have a clash of wills with God. By nature, we want the opposite of what he wants. And yet God has taken us out of the position of being an enemy, out of the position of being utterly opposed to what God wants most, and into the privileges of being a son not by nature, but a son by grace, and costly grace, very costly grace. Because I missed something out of the little allegory, you see. And what I missed out was the means through which this young enemy was made a son. You see, it could only happen if the king's dear, perfect and beloved son went into the enemy camp. And so he did, where he was spurned and hated by many, where he was misunderstood and betrayed, where this glorious son by nature was stripped and beaten and flogged and crucified, so that you and I could be called the children of God. You and I, who were his enemies, who have absolutely no rights whatsoever before God, who can lay no claim by our own natures upon anything from God, so that we can, in the words of John's prologue, be given the right by this Son, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, given the right to be called sons and daughters of God. So that you and I can come to a Father and call him Father. Now you begin to see, I hope, something of the richness of the Father's love for you. You are loved in that kind of way. And if you are a Christian, then that is what you are. You are a son. You are a daughter of the living God. You don't have to try and make yourself one, nor do you have to try and keep that status secure yourself, as if God were spreading eggshells for us to walk upon in our relationship with him. Because in love, that is his love, he did the adopting, according to his pleasure, according to his will. And it was freely given in the Son, the one whom he loves. So the Christian has the right, given to him by God, despite all his or her unworthiness, to approach Almighty God, to approach the throne of grace, the great King, and as a little child might cry, Dad, Abba, Father, then so can the Christian. That's what the Word of God tells us. Did you know that? In Galatians chapter 4, just back a couple of pages, Paul writes this: But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son, Christ, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And Abba is the Aramaic for Dad. That's how close he wants you to see yourself as being to him in Christ. Instantly before the cry is off your lips, all the perfect Father's rapt attention, all his wise understanding, all his forgiving love are focused upon you. It was very interesting that one of the children said, a dad who doesn't read the newspaper, we have a God who never absents himself on other business. A God who never sits dully, some tired, worn-out creature behind a newspaper that he can hold up, behind which he can hide. He is not that kind of God. Just at the cry, Abba, Father, Dad, all heaven's help is placed at your disposal. And since you are, as a Christian, a son or daughter of God, not only is all heaven's help and attention at your disposal, but all heaven's glories are your inheritance. Paul writes, after that verse about calling out Abba Father, he writes, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. What happens when I die? Well, I'm a son, and so I am an heir, a daughter, and an heiress of all the glories of heaven. There is a place prepared for me. There is a home made ready for me. There is a glory of God that will in heaven shine fully in me. There all my disfiguring sin will be gone forever. Then I will bear fully the true family likeness. Then I shall be truly like the Son by nature, Jesus Christ himself. There I shall be all that my Father has made me to be. And there no clouds can come between my dad and myself. And he and I will be so happy as to be fit to burst. Now you see, these are the notions that Paul wants to convey to these Ephesian Christians. And this is what he would have us, this is what the Word of God would have us understand this morning. That in Christ, because of him, you and I, who by nature were enemies, are made by grace sons and daughters of God, with all the full rights and all the full status of the natural Son, Jesus Christ, who becomes our elder brother and all to the praise of his glorious grace, so that when all the principalities and powers, and sometimes when other human beings, and when all the angels and the archangels, and all those glorified souls in heaven, and everybody else who's there, looks down upon you and sees you each morning, Alistair, thank you.